8. John chapter 8. We'll be in the very first verse, so just get to John 8 and you'll be right there. John chapter 8, verse 1. And we're looking at a message titled Sticks and Stones. Remember that phrase when we were younger? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me, right? And we are often accused or called names, or names or those things, they do hurt our feelings, don't they? We can say that they don't, but when people talk about us or when people call us names, whether we say it does or doesn't, names can very much hurt. But really, more than names, when someone accuses us of something, it hurts. And whether the accusation is true or not, either way, sometimes people accuse us of something that's true about us, but it still hurts. Sometimes my wife accuses me of something, and even though it's the truth, it still hurts. She says, "Did you eat the last of the chocolate chip cookie dough ice cream?" Now, there's five other suspects in our house, but she accused me, right? And now, even when it's true, it hurts my feelings that she didn't go to one of the kids first, that she came to me and accused me, made a railing accusation against me, even when it's true. And we see here in the Bible, in John chapter 8. You know, the feeling of guilt over our sin can often destroy us. It brings us deserved shame, but with it often comes fear and anxiety, depression and oppression, doubt and loneliness, and also it can bring a loss of relationships at times because of our sin. In this Bible story, we find the woman who was caught in adultery. We don't find the man's caught, even though she was obviously with someone, but they bring this woman accused and brought, caught in the act, the Bible says. And she would have, no matter what the sentence would have been, she would have went back into her society. We don't hear what happens after this. Commonly it's reported this is Mary Magdalene. It's not. Mary Magdalene is a different story. It's not the same lady. But we see here that this woman would have went back with all of these realities, but she's given a hope by the man named Jesus Christ. And so we see in John chapter 8 today, in verse 1, we see this story. But this woman, no matter what happens here, she would have went back into society with a deserved shame. She was caught in the act of adultery. She was either a married woman with a married man or a single woman with a married man. But at some level, she was caught in the act of adultery. She was with someone who's not her husband. And she's brought before, and it would have brought fear because of the shame and the fear of that when she went back into society to live. It would have brought anxiety everywhere she went that somebody would bring that accusation back up or that somebody would try to harm her. It probably would have brought a bit of despair or depression, and I can't walk amongst the people. I've got to kind of hide out. It would have brought doubt. Can I continue living this life? Loneliness. Not many people really want to hang out with the adulterous lady. It would have brought a loss of relationships. If she did have a husband, that relationship probably ended. If she did have friendships, nobody wants to hang out with the town whore. I mean, these are things that she would have had a reality. But in this story, she is given a blessed hope. Even with her sin, she's given a hope by Jesus. And we see that here in John chapter 8. Jesus went out into the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning, he came again into the temple. And all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, "Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou?" They are trying to catch Jesus up, like when they asked him if they should give or render unto Caesar. They're trying to catch Jesus and get him to say something against the law of Moses, but also they're trying to catch him up and get him caught up against the Romans, because the Romans had taken the right of the Jews to capitally punish. So if Jesus says we should stone her, he'd be breaking the law of the Romans. If Jesus says we shouldn't stone her, he'd be breaking the laws of the Jews, of Moses. And so they're trying to catch Jesus up, but Jesus being Jesus is so wise here. And so they say, "What should we do?" In verse 6, "This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not." much speculation about what Jesus wrote there in the ground. Some say he was writing their sins. Some say he was writing the verses of Moses, of the law of Moses that has to do with this in Exodus. It doesn't really matter what he was writing, but the word for writing here is a different word than we usually see. And what it actually means here, I'm not going to try to pronounce it in the Greek, but what it actually means here is he's writing a record. And so was he writing a record of their sin or a record of what the Old Testament said? I don't know, but it's interesting that the word is different. And then in verse 7, so when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, being at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. We see here, number one, the embarrassment of sin. We see the embarrassment of sin. In verses 3 and 4, they bring this woman. The accusers brought the woman's shame before a public crowd to Jesus in the temple. They did this for two reasons. They did it to embarrass the woman, but also to try and trip up or embarrass Jesus. It's very interesting because Satan wants to bring accusations of our sin to Jesus, and he would love to publicize them because publicly accusing a Christian or finding a Christian in sin embarrasses the Christian and it embarrasses Jesus. And so it's interesting in Revelation 12:10 that Satan is called the accuser of the brethren, which accuse them before God day and night. Satan likes to bring our sin to the attention of Jesus Christ to try to embarrass us or cause shame, but also he does this to go to Jesus and say, look what your so-called Christians are doing. And it's a very harsh reality that we live. And this woman, we have to note the word caught here. They trapped her. There must have been some vindictive, special hate towards this woman, or something's been going on with this woman that they trap her. They have a vindictive attitude towards her because they're lying in wait to catch her. They know this woman. They say she was taken in adultery and in the very act. We've seen it. And so they must have known the time and the place that this normally took place. It's not like that's one of those sins that's done out in public. This is usually a very private sin that's hidden away. Even in today's world, it's a private sin that people are trying to find a way to do it secretly without getting caught. So they must have known about this, a time and place, or perhaps the man who was not brought, maybe he was part of the crew trying to catch this woman up, that he was complicit, that he was with them, that they were in cahoots to try to catch this woman up. And so we see they literally lay a trap for her to catch her. Satan has traps for us as well. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 26 speaks of the snare of the devil. Satan lays traps. He knows the things that cause us to sin. He knows the things that we're weak. He knows our weak spots, our weak points. And they don't have to be grotesque sins in your mind like adultery or sexual sins. They can be simple things. Satan knows when little white lies are our major sin. And so he will give you a little rope so that you can catch yourself up in those little white lies. He knows if pride is our major sin, so he'll give you enough to continue to be prideful. He'll know if lack of forgiveness is your sin, and so he'll keep on saying, don't forgive him, or keep on making this person be prevalent in your face. He knows what it is that is our sin because he's supernatural in nature, and so we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. And so because of that, he lays these traps. And this word caught means she was continually, habitually in this sin. And they lay in wait to catch her in the act of this habitual sin. Satan is just waiting for us to sin so he can accuse us before our God and cause embarrassment to the name of Christ and to the name of Christianity. You know, there's a coach, Deion Sanders. They call him Coach Prime. He's a great football player, played for the Cowboys, the Falcons, 49ers, some other teams in his playing career. But now he's a coach, and he's the coach of the Colorado Buffaloes, the University of Colorado. And I saw a clip. He is trying to get the team from being a bad team and trying to create a new culture there. And Deion Sanders is quoted as being a Christian. I'm not sure his relationship, but I know that he doesn't curse at students, and he tries to watch his mouth, and he doesn't like those kind of things, and you can see that in his actions there. But one of the things that he's very big on is that this team needs to do everything the right way. Whether it's in the classroom or on the field, the way they dress, the way they act in public, he is demanding from these student athletes that they do everything the right way, that they do it the way that he has commanded. And so I saw a clip that there were some student athletes accused at the University of Colorado, some of his football players, and one of the professors sent him an email and said, you've got two or three student athletes in here that are not acting right. They're not doing the homework. They're causing scenes in class. They're doing things that are making it very hard for me to teach this class. And so this professor sent an email to Coach Prime, and he brought it up in front of the whole team, and these three students' names, these three players' names, he brought up the email and put it on the big, huge movie theater type screen where they watch film at practice so that all the other players saw it. And he called those three young men up and said, now this is what your teacher said about you. And he said, it's very disruptive in class, and turning in this one, you've got all F's, you haven't turned in any homework. This one, you're showing up late, you're showing up sometimes when you want to come. And he publicly shamed and embarrassed these people. Now, I know in our society today, people say, that's not nice, that's not fair. But he publicly brought that out. And then he said this. He said, he talked to another coach. He said, does such and such have a draftable grade? He said, what he was saying is this person going to go to the NFL and make millions of dollars? No, no draftable grade. Does this person? No, no draftable grade. Does this person? No, no draftable grade. He said, then you better go to class and get an education, because you're not going to make money playing football. Now, I thought that was interesting, because he was saying he's not just trying to raise up football players. He's trying to raise up men and student athletes. He wants them to make grades so that they can go into the world and be someone in society, and they're not going to go make millions of dollars because they're not that great a level of football player, but they can still go and be productive in society if they get their college education. I bring that to your attention to say this. When we're a part of a team, we're not all going to be superstars. We're not all going to be out on the front, but it affects the entire team. And when one of us gets caught out in shame, when one of us gets called out in accusation of embarrassment, it affects the entire team. Because in that practice, they had to take 15, 20 minutes out of regular time to address something that should not have had to be addressed. And isn't the same for us as the church? The preacher has to preach on sin and certain sins, and sometimes you're not living that life, but you have to hear the message that might not even be for you that day, because we're all part of the same team. And so publicly, the preacher has to call out sin, even if you're living your life pretty straight, and we all have sin. But even if you're not in that particular sin, it's interesting that we all are a part of the same team, and because none of us are the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, none of us have a draftable grade to be perfect. We all have to listen and hear these things. And sometimes there's an embarrassment of sin. You know what I think is interesting? If I was a part of that team, I would be embarrassed that I had my teammates acting like that, because you know what they always said when you were little? One apple, bad apple, can ruin it for the whole bunch. And so now the perception of me as a student athlete is the perception we've had for years. They don't go to college to get an education. They just go play football, and they just pass them because they're football players. And so now, if I'm on that team, I'd want to go to those guys and say, you better get your act together, because you're making us all look bad. And that's what it looks like. The embarrassment of sin for Christians when we have something. But I want you to also see, number two, the evoking of sin. The evoking of sin. Evoking just means the calling to remembrance. And Jesus calls to remembrance all sinners' sin here. In verse 7, so when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. This should evoke forgiveness in all of us. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. The brethren should not be the accusers. Oftentimes, we're accusing our brothers of things they've done wrong. We're accusing or judging our own brothers and things they've done wrong. And we ought not be those accusers. The accusers here won't stop. They say, oh, no, no. They continued asking in verse 7. They had already asked him, and he ignored them. So they continue asking. They're persistent in their accusations as Satan is. They won't stop. But Jesus ignored the accusers, but he did not ignore the sin. I want you to get that. Some people will use this scripture and they'll say, well, Jesus, he forgave the woman caught in adultery and he let her go. There's no record of her getting saved. Nowhere in this story does Jesus say, thy sins be forgiven thee and thou have been made whole. There's nowhere in this story. She calls him Lord, but she's speaking of a man in reverence. She's not calling him the Lord and Savior. We don't know if this woman ever got saved, but Jesus is just showing us a picture of what it's like to be forgiven. But we don't know that she got saved. And he certainly was not saying your sin is no big deal. It's not what he does. But he said, let him cast the first stone. You know what Jesus says there? Okay, guys, we can execute her as long as we do it correctly. By the law of Moses, we have the right to execute her, but we must do it correctly. We must follow the law. But the law, Jesus says this in Matthew 7:5, thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Jesus knew that these men lay in wait to catch her up, and that they were looking at the letter of the law, but they weren't actually fulfilling it as Moses had told them to do. That was something that happened. Hey, remember, they're out in the wilderness, and they're going by a tent, and something's going on. This is somebody going and trying to search out and find somebody in sin. And so the sentence is not on us, it's on Satan. You never think about this? The audacity of Satan to accuse us. The audacity of Satan to accuse the brethren. This is Satan, who was the anointed cherub that covered. This is Lucifer, this beautiful cherub who had the original state. God created him in beauty to walk and bring light to the earth. This was Satan, and he fell from that out of his own pride and arrogance. The audacity for the worst sinner in the history of sin to come against us and accuse us. But we're just like it. And so Jesus calls out sin. He says, I'm calling out sin, but I'm calling out sinners. Remember the story of David? And David says, who is that man that's done this? And the prophet says, thou art the man. Aren't we so much like that? Don't we? We always are judging everybody else, and we're judging their sin, and we're making everybody else's things a big deal, but really, we're just like it. I've always thought that's funny. Satan's the accuser of the brethren, and he's the worst sinner and the father of sin. The audacity for him to accuse us. You ever have anybody that accuses you of something or points out your sin, and you're looking at them and going, are you kidding me? You are going to accuse me, knowing what you are involved in? And that's what Jesus points out here. I heard this, and I think it's good. Sometimes I'm hard on young people and young couples and young parents. As you get older, you know, you just kind of look and you say, oh, that baby needs this or this or that. But you know what I have to remember about myself is that old fools used to be young fools. And that just because I'm older now doesn't mean that I know everything. And when I was that age, I was a young fool. And now, guess what? I'm just an old fool because I still make mistakes and I still do things wrong. And I was watching that old show. Remember that old show, Good Times? Anybody know that old show? And James Evans, the father, he comes home from work in Florida. The mother says, hey, our daughter's going on a date. And she was a young lady, and she was going on a date with a guy that was 4 or 5 years older. And the father comes and says, oh, no, she's not. Thelma's not going on a date with that older man, because I know what I was thinking when I was that age, and there's no way she's going on a date with him. And James goes off, and the daughter cries and goes in the room, Daddy, why can't I? He's a nice boy, and blah, blah, blah. He's like, oh, no. And the mom's like, James, now, you remember when you were that age and when we were dating? He says, oh, oh, I know exactly how I was. Well, then JJ, the star of the show, the son comes in, and JJ comes in, and, you know, JJ, he says, Mama, Dada, I've got a hot date tonight. And you know, he says, Dynamite. He does all of his thing. And James says, oh, yeah, son, where are you going? And he says, I'm going on a date with this girl. And James, the father, is kind of smiling. And the mother says, now, James, when Thelma wanted to go on a date, you said no. But now that JJ wants to go on a date, he said, well, it's different. He's a boy, and Thelma's my daughter. She's a girl. And then he and JJ, the father and the son, they start talking. He says, oh, yeah, I had a few dates in my day, son. And he starts talking about his life as a young man and all these different things. And the mother's just kind of looking at him. And you know what that story that was that he was a hypocrite. He was saying, it's okay for my son, he's a boy, but it's not okay for my daughter. And he starts talking about his exploits as a young man, and him and JJ are laughing and all these other things. And sometimes we as Christians, we act in the place of Satan as these accusers are, and we are hypocrites because we're about everybody else's sin, but we're, and sometimes we're a party to that sin, and we're like, yeah, but then we don't think about our own selves. We don't think about our own lives. You know, pretty good is just that. It's pretty good, but it's not all good. I think sometimes Christians, we are, oh, we're at church and we're here and we're reading our Bible and we're pretty good, in air quotes, but we're not all good. We're not perfect. And so we've got to be very careful that we, as Jesus did, that we have the evoking of sin, that sometimes our sin comes to our remembrance, not to keep us in bondage, not to put us in despair or desperation or to put us in some kind of this lonely state, but just enough to keep us from becoming prideful and arrogant and thinking that we're better than somebody else, that we have it more together than somebody else. Sometimes there needs to be an evoking. Our sin needs to be called to our remembrance to keep us in a humble attitude. I think it's also interesting, Jesus continues to stoop down. Now, the story says the lady's standing, but the word rendered here makes it seem like her standing was almost like she was sitting down, like they had pushed her down. In most movies, you see it that way. The word does allude to that. But it Jesus standing, but then Jesus stoops down a couple of times and writes in the ground. And I think about it this way. You know, when I don't always do it because I don't bend as well as I used to. But 10 years ago when I was teaching a young couples class, you know, people would bring their kids into a fellowship, and I would stoop down like this, and I would get down and get eye to eye with the little kids and hold their hands. And nowadays, I can't sit in this crouching position like a catcher for very long because it hurts, so maybe I have to get on my knee. But look them eye to eye and get on their level. And what you're doing is putting yourself in a humble place. You're stooping down to show them, I'm not some giant looking down at you, but that I'm on your level, that I love you and I care for you. It's one of the reasons why on Wednesdays I preach from down here and not up here, because I don't always want to be standing up tall. At 6'4", when I stand up here, I'm looking down at almost a 9-foot peak, and it always seems domineering, as if I'm preaching down at people. And so I like to come down here on Wednesdays and become more personal. When I go to church camp, the stage is like 6 feet in the air, so I'm like 12 feet tall when I'm preaching there. And so I like to bring the stand down so that I'm preaching on the level, because you can see him. And there is a biblical proving of Ezra standing above the people with the wooden pulpit. And so I understand that. But sometimes I want to just stoop down, because I think Jesus was showing his humility and a humble attitude. Even though he's not a sinner, he didn't want the woman. She's already being accused and brought by all these men and thrown in the midst of the temple, and Jesus didn't need to add to her shame. Jesus stooped down and brought in humility and then calls out the sin of everybody else around. But then I want you to see the execution of sin in verse 11. He said, where are your accusers in verse 10? Do you see anybody that condemns thee? She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. In this instance, this woman went from death and sin to forgiveness and life. I'm not saying everlasting life, because I don't know that she got saved, but I'm saying she was about to get stoned or condemned to death, and Jesus, in his wisdom, speaks, and she goes from death and sin to forgiveness and life. In this very instance, Jesus took her guilt upon himself. He had Now think about this. Jesus was the only one in that realm who had the right to cast the first stone. Jesus could have busted her in the head with a rock right away because he's the only one that has no sin. But Jesus, in his humility, in his grace and mercy, he gave her a life. He modeled what is written in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. He says, go and get out of your flesh and sin no more. I believe this. The only thing that stops us from giving others is us. The only thing that stops us from forgiving somebody else is us. It's our pride that stops us from forgiving somebody. It's our sense of worth or entitlement that I deserve. It's our emotions, our feelings. I'm hurt, and so we can't forgive. Oftentimes, our lack of forgiveness leads us to bleed on the people who never cut us. We've got to be very careful. Jesus says, go and sin no more. Because Jesus recognized three things here in this. He did recognize her sin. He said, go and sin no more. He recognized that she had sinned. He did not say, you can just go act however you want to act. We talked about Repentance Sunday. Jesus didn't just say, it's okay. We get this Christianity today that says, it's okay, come as you are, just be who you want to be, it's okay, you can live your sin. Jesus loves everybody. No, Jesus says, go and sin no more. He recognized that she had sin. He recognized the entire crowd had sin, didn't he? He didn't okay it. He said, no, the brethren have accused you. See, when Satan accuses you of your sin, Jesus doesn't say, no, they don't have any sin. What Jesus says is their sin, they're no longer under condemnation because they have me and I have them. So Satan comes and it's like the same thing that happens to you and I. When Satan accuses us day and night, Jesus is stooped down writing and he's ignoring Satan because the blood has been applied. Amen. So Satan can come as many times as he wants and Jesus is like writing in the sand. I don't even hear you, Satan, because you can't get to him. But then he also recognized that she had a need to repent. Because he recognized her sin, if you're in sin currently or past, Jesus says there was a need to go and sin no more, to repent, to turn away, stop being an adulterous woman, stop being in this sexual sin, stop being in this immorality, and go and do something different. Stop. If you were thinking about somebody and they said, oh, you know, I don't have any money. And you said, well, okay, here's five applications. Go and fill out these applications and go and try to find a job. And they never fill out the application and never went. Then that's not repentance. That's just saying, I'm okay with where I am. Jesus says, it's not okay to stay in your sin. Go repent. Go and sin no more. But then really the whole message is this. He said, neither do I condemn thee. You know what he tells her there? That there was hope for her. That it was possible to stop sinning. That it was possible to not live the life she was living. Remember what we said at the beginning? He was saying there's hope. And there's hope for you and I, Christian. There's hope for us. That when we feel guilty over our sin, when we feel fear or anxiety or depression or doubt or loneliness, or there's been loss of relationships, when Satan throws our past in our face, Jesus says, I'm not condemning you. And nobody else can. There's hope. With God, all things are possible. Amen. It's possible for you to go and have a hope that's different than what this reality of this woman would have been. See, even if Jesus would have said, go and sin no more, yes, I recognize your sin, but yes, you can change it. Even if she left with that, she still would have went back to the town. Being a woman in this day and age, in this area of the world, she would have had to go back to, we don't know if she was married, we don't know anything about her, but she's in some sexual sin, and the implication is that she had been in that habitually, and so she would have had to go back into town with everybody knowing, with this proverbial scarlet letter on her, she would have had to go back. Hey, think about this. You and I right now know somebody in our history that it may not be adultery, but they've had some sin, and the sin has been passed for 20 years, but we still remember that about them. We still remember if somebody was an alcoholic. We still remember if somebody got divorced. We still remember if somebody wasn't there for their kids. We still remember if somebody had a child out of wedlock. We still remember if somebody was shacked up. We still remember if somebody was mean to somebody or did this to somebody or did that. We still remember all these things. And though we might not be accusing them daily, it's on our mind when we see them or when something comes up. You ever been sitting by somebody in church and you know that something that just got said they're involved in or they've been involved in, and then you sit there and you're like tight as a cramped muscle. You're just sitting there like, oh no, like they just called out that person's sin, and you're like nervous to death about it. It still comes up. This woman would have had to go back into town under that condemnation. But Jesus says, there's no condemnation. What a blessed hope that is for you and I. That no matter what we've done or what we've come through, that Jesus, the one who knows no sin, the one who was able to cast a stone, says, I refuse to cast a stone, and everybody else needs to drop their stone as well because you don't have anything. You know what I think is cool? They're all convicted by their own conscience in this story. And beginning at the eldest until the last, Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. You know, I don't know why, and nobody really knows why the oldest people left first, but the reason why I believe so is because the older you are, the more experience with sin you've had. And so I believe they go, whoop, back in 87, whoop, back in 93, whoop, I remember that happened. And so they start dropping their stone. The younger you are, the less opportunity you've had to sin. And so they start seeing the older guys. Remember what I said, old fools used to be young fools. They see the older guys and they're thinking, but here's what young people think. Oh, he's 75 years old. He's got his whole life together. So when they see him start dropping his stone, we don't know why, but they're convicted by their conscience. Jesus evoked sin. Something came to their mind and go, ooh, yeah, I used to do that. You ever get into a life, and I'm not going to tell all my family's business, but you ever get a little older? You know, now at the age that I am, after I got married and had kids, you know, it's like you have these family secrets and nobody ever talks about it when you're a kid. But the older I got, me and my dad would go and we'd go to a ball game or we'd be on a long ride. I remember one time we were driving over to Indiana Pacers game and it was just me and my dad, and, you know, 2.5 hour drive from where I grew up at. And we're talking and my dad starts bringing up things that my grandparents did and that his grandparents did. And I'm like, excuse me? What? Like, not granddad, you know, not my grandpa. That never happened. And this is not like a story that's, you know, hidden from anybody or anything. But, you know, they never tell you this stuff when you're a kid. So, you know, my grandpa, God rest his soul, he's in heaven. He got saved as an adult. And so he lived a whole life before that. And then he lived his life according to the gospel. And no doubt he's in heaven today. But my dad starts telling me stories about his dad that I never heard. I'm 23, 24 years old. And he's like, yeah, one time when my dad was young, some guy catcalled your grandma, and grandpa was fighting him at the bar, and he got stabbed and cut across his belly. And I'm like, what? I'm like, when I was a kid, I thought that scar was like he fell off the balcony somewhere or something like that. I never knew what that scar was about. Why does nobody ever tell us these things? Well, you guys were little, and that's your grandpa. We didn't want you to think any differently of him. So, you know, I'm 24 years old, and my grandpa was like 60-something at the time. And I go back, and I'm like, Grandpa, what's up, man? You've given me all these life lessons, and here, you were a thug. You were in the bars fighting people, getting stabbed. What's going on? And he said, you know, when I was younger. It's like, all we know is Grandpa's a deacon at the church and on the trustee board, and he's out there doing good, and we never see him do anything wrong. Raised his 5 kids, been married 50 years. We're like, Grandpa's just such a good guy. And then we find out 40 years ago, Grandpa was thugging. You know, it's amazing to me that in the execution of sin, we see that everybody's a sinner, but when we come to Christ, our sin is executed, that it dies. In Christ, our sin has died with him, and we're risen in new life with him. And I think it's interesting that you see that past, and they all drop their stones, and they're just looking, they're going, yeah, well, if he dropped his stone, he's a really good guy. He's good in the Jewish community. If he can't throw a stone, then I can't throw a stone. If he can't throw a stone, because we measure ourselves by each other instead of by Christ, don't we? We look at each other and go, oh, such and such in church, he's a pretty good Christian. Oh, such and such, he's a pretty good Christian. Oh, that brother Chuck, he's a good man. And that sister Rita, she's a good lady. And we measure ourselves by each other, but the measurement is not us. The measurement is Christ. It was a woman. You know, when you think about, but also so that we could forgive others because we're sinners. And this woman, 35 years old, a few years ago, was driving with her husband and her two children, 1 and 3. And as they came to an intersection, they had a car run a red light, slammed into the passenger side where the husband was the passenger. 35 years old, she became an instant widow. And in the wreck, it also caused her some brain damage. The two children's lives were spared, but the woman who ran the red light was a young mother herself, 23 years old, who had a 10-month-old son in the back seat. And the young mother had no injuries, but the 10-month-old son died in the wreck. And so now we have a widowed wife with children, 1 and 3, with a brain injury. We have a young mother who did not lose her husband. He was at home, but loses a 10-month-old child because she was texting. And very easily, the mother who was widowed with the brain injuries could have accused and could have sued and could have very much caused a stink. But the 35-year-old mother who was widowed said, "I was once 23 years old, and she made a mistake. And though I'm here," and the brain injury wasn't bad enough where she couldn't think or do things, but it just kind of lost some of her memory and some of her motor skills. But she said, "I've already lost my husband. She's lost a baby. There's no reason for me to continue to accuse and push her down. And so rather I'd forgive her. And maybe we can become friends that we might be able to be strong in each other." And so those two women became best of friends. In their pain, in their trial, brought them together. And I bring that to you to say that in our sin, in our own sin nature, in the evoking of sin, in the remembrance that none of us are perfect, in the remembrance that even though we have had so much accusation against us and sometimes we want to go against, we need to remember to forgive others and to come together as Christian brothers and sisters, because none of us is perfect. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. None is righteous, no, not one. And Jesus could cast a stone right now and strike you dead, but he chose not to, because instead he chose the cross. And in choosing the cross, he gave forgiveness to all those who would accept that forgiveness and believe it. He gave forgiveness to everyone, but not everybody has chosen that forgiveness. But for you and I who have chosen that forgiveness and that belief, then we must forgive others. The Lord's Prayer, right? We must forgive others as God has forgiven us. Forgive our debtors as God has forgiven us our debts. And we forget that sometimes because we're so convinced. We want to accuse. We want to say, "You're bad. You did this. I can't believe you're this." But our sin is the thing that makes us all the same. Not our race, not our age, not our abilities. Our sin is the thing that makes all mankind the exact same. It makes us sinners. But then Jesus says, "Hey, sticks and stones." But he says, "Go and sin no more." Now, I don't know what this woman did, but I know what the Bible says. If she recognized her condition, that she was a sinner, if she went out and she stopped sinning, and Jesus says, "No man condemns you, neither do I." And if she called upon the name of the Lord, not by just calling him Lord, but saying, "This man truly must be the Lord," then I know this, then she was forgiven of her sins. And that's the other part that would combine us all. We're born wicked, and there's only two types of people, the righteous and the wicked. We're born wicked, but when we go and sin no more and call upon the name of the Lord, we become righteous, not with our own righteousness, but with the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And in that moment, it should bring to us, it should evoke, hey, our sin, but there was an execution of sin. And so when we have problems with our Christian brothers and sisters, our family members, our friends, we should evoke that sin and go, you know what? Their sin was executed on the cross just like mine. And so I don't need to accuse them or be mad at them. I need to forgive them. And we need to get together just like this woman and this other woman who were in this wreck. She says, what's the point of me going after her and being mad? I've made mistakes too. She made a mistake. And there's no sense in making it, multiplying it, making it worse. We've already lost someone we love. She lost a child. I lost a husband. I'm injured. There's no sense in making it worse and complicating it. We might as well get together. Christian, the Bible says that we should not frustrate the grace of God. When we won't forgive other Christians, when we accuse other Christians, when we won't, we're just like these accusers of this adulterous woman. We're frustrating the grace of God. Where God says they're forgiven, we continue to accuse them. When God says they're forgiven, we continue to not forgive. When God says they're forgiven, we continue to be mad at. When God says they're forgiven, we continue to want to be away from them or be afraid of them or treat them as if they're some adulterous woman with a scarlet letter. And God says he's executed that sin. Can I encourage you today? Get rid of your sticks and your stones. Forgive, because we're all sinners and not one of us is able to lift and cast the first stone. Forgive, because God has executed. I like that song. It says, the cross has made you flawless. When you look at another Christian, even if they've wronged you or made you mad, the cross has made them just as flawless as it's made you. We're all the same. Let's be forgivers in our world today. Sticks and stones. Let's go to the Lord and pray. Heavenly Father,